Chapter 2 of Hebrews today. So if you have your Bible, please open up there. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. Larry's there with some Bibles, and he'd be glad to give you one. And if that's the only Bible if you don't own a Bible, take that one home. That's what I'm trying to say. Take it home. It's yours. It's a gift from us to you. I forgot to get ready here, so let me... Very beginning of chapter 2 opens up with these words. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It seems like throughout history, some of the greatest heresies have centered around who Jesus is, his reality, if you will, his hypostasis, if you remember that word from last week. Who is Jesus? There is obviously a divine nature to him, but there is also a human nature to him. And the fact is that we're only given so much information in Scripture. Unfortunately, we as humans, we think we can figure everything out, right? You know, and so we sit and ponder this, and we think that there's got to be some type of formulae that makes Jesus who he is. The problem with this is it often leads to, not only is this a heretical belief in that it is not what the Bible teaches, but it often leads us to other heretical beliefs and really is the beginning of a path that veers completely from Christianity. What I want to do is start out just by talking about some of these early heresies. I'm just going to kind of go through them really quick, but I want you to see how some of the ancient church, some of them were fathers, some of them were not, but ancient church scholars, I'll say it that way, how they tried to figure out just who Jesus was. The first one I want to look at is called Sabellianism, and they all popped up there at once. The first one is Sabellianism. Sabellianism is attributed to a early church father in the second century, and he believed that God was not three persons found in the Trinity and the Godhead, but he believed that there were three seemingly distinct persons that in fact were three modes, or what we might call faces of God. Okay, so understand what is being said here. He didn't believe that there were three persons in the Trinity. He believed that God, and I'm going to put it even a little bit more of a simpler term, God put on masks. He put on God the Father mask, he put on God the Son mask, and he put on God the Holy Spirit mask, that he never was three persons. And part of the reason why he believed this is he had a hard time believing that God could suffer. That did not compute in his head. And so one might look at this and say, well, what really is the big deal about this? We have a couple of groups within Christianity that believes that there is not a Trinity, but that God has revealed himself in these different modes. The United Pentecostal Church is one of those. T.D. Jakes, Pastor T.D. Jakes, is a pastor of the United Pentecostal Church. And also, you might find this surprising, Phillips, Craig, and Dean are one that's Pentecostals. They actually believe that somehow, even though they're not three persons in the Trinity, somehow when God put that mask of Jesus on, he became an actual human being and died for our sins. Now, there's a question whether Sabellian believed that, because like I said, Sabellius himself said that God could not suffer, and he had difficulty with that. But this is a type of Sabellianism that exists today in our society with the United Pentecostals. By the way, I'm just going to kind of tell you this. Whereas Sabellius tried to reason this out, the United Pentecostals are a branch off the Assembly of God Church, and it all began at a pastor's conference or retreat when one pastor had a dream where he said that God told him this. And if you remember from last week, where's the final revelation? Jesus Christ himself. And has he revealed himself as part of a three-person God? Yes, he has. Okay. So there's some, in that case, I think that it's clearly wrong to see that. Now, again, we might not look at that being very heretical. Sibelius definitely believed that Jesus atoned for the sins of man and so forth, but it is a seed that leads to other things. Docetism is a similar belief to Sabellianism that says that Jesus merely appeared to be human. Now, there is a problem with that one. What you're going to see with these heresies is that there usually is a tendency to either lean strongly towards Jesus' divinity or lean strongly towards Jesus' humanity. There is not a belief that Jesus is one complete person with both the nature of God and human. There is somehow some type of a mixture there. And in this one, particularly in Docetism, you see that there is no humanity in Jesus. It is only divinity. That he merely appeared to be human, and which means he merely appeared to die for our sins. And as we're going to find out from chapter 2 here, that doesn't cut it. That doesn't work. Monophysitism is a heresy that says that Jesus and the Logos were two different beings, and they combined to form into one being. So here you actually find this. Jesus is not 100% God and 100% human. He is 50-50, 60-40, 70-30. He's some type of a combination here of God and human being. Again, the obvious problem with this is if he's more God than human, which side made the atoning sacrifice? And was it sufficient enough for man? Docetism can actually lead to one to believe that they have to work for their salvation. The Mormons believe that. The Mormons believe that Jesus' death on the cross has paid for their sins up to the point where they call him Savior. And after that, they have to work out the rest of their salvation. It's a works-related salvation. Apollinarianism is a similar view to monophysitism. By the way, monophysitism actually means mono-one, physitism, body. So two natures combining into one body. Apollinarianism is attributed to Apollinarius of Laodicea around 350. And he taught that Jesus was a human whose mind was taken over by the eternal Logos. Now, there is, in these heresies here, most of the time there seems to be this division between the human Jesus and the Christ or the eternal Logos. Now, where do we get that from? John. John said, in the beginning was the Word. Word is the English word for the Greek word Logos. Okay. So in these type of heresies, there's this belief that there was this eternal Logos that existed. And then, particularly in Apollinarianism, that Jesus was born a human being and lived his life as a human, and then at some point, probably when he was baptized or something like that, the eternal Logos took over his mind. Kind of interesting. The Word, Jesus. Like I said, in John, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That word for word in the Greek is Logos. And so there's this idea that, so for some people, there's this idea that the Logos was some type of a being that existed in heaven prior to coming here to earth in Jesus. It is for, yes, exactly. Yeah, so you see there's an emphasis here on the divine side. Thank you. Nestorianism is attributed to Nestorius. He was the patriarch of Antioch around 410. And this heresy states that Jesus had two separate natures, one human, one divine, and they coexisted in the one human body the whole time. Now, this is different from what we believe. It sounds very similar. What we believe is Jesus is one complete person with two natures. Okay? But what they said is there are two people existing within this human Jesus. Okay? Two people existing within this human Jesus. The emphasis being on the human side because only the human side can make an atonement. Adoptionism, another position that emphasizes the humanity over the divine. Adoptionism states that God adopted the human Jesus at some point to become his son so that he could become the Messiah. And perhaps the greatest heresy of this nature is Arianism. Arianism is attributed to Arius, and he taught that Jesus was a specially created being for man's salvation. That he was not divine, but he was a created being, the first of God's creations. We find this in Jehovah's Witnessism, the Watchtower and Bible Tract Society. They believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel, that God created Jesus as Michael the Archangel. He came down to earth as Jesus, and when he went back up, he became Michael the Archangel again. Also, Unitarianism can believe along this line as well. Unitarianism rejects the Trinity, and they believe that Jesus was a highly advanced human or a very spiritual person or something like that, but that he was a created being. Okay, and so throughout these heresies here, some of them, you look at them and you think, well, is it really that big of a deal? You know, Sabellianism, is it really that big of a deal? It is a big deal. Big deal for two reasons. One is because it is in conflict with the Word teaches us. If you really read the Word, like Hebrews, there is no deny. You cannot deny the God-man, the person of Jesus who was 100% human, 100% God. In fact, it was interesting. I was reading one of the scholars, and he pointed out that when we talk about, like often we talk about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was crying out to God, and he said, you know, if you can take this cup from me, please let it be. And often we will say, well, the human side of Jesus, and he says, even when we talk like that, that we actually are bordering on Sabellianism or bordering on Nestorianism, because we are separating the two sides. Jesus was a complete person, one whole person with two very distinct natures. And we have to realize that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, there wasn't this human side struggling with this God side. He was a man who emptied himself of his godliness, in a sense, of his power, depending on God. You know, so we have to be careful how we see this, because if we veer from Scripture, we are on we're on a path. In a whole different direction. We can be on a path in a whole different direction that leads us to some very ungodly doctrines. And as the writer of Hebrews says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not a once saved, always saved person. And I've never been that way. I think Scripture clearly shows that a person can walk. I don't like the term lose your salvation, because that implies to me something like losing your keys. One day you had it and the next day you didn't, you know. I had Jesus, but I didn't know where he went. You know, that doesn't, I don't think it's that way. I use the term walk away, but it's interesting that the author here uses drift away. And when we talk about drift away, I mean, clearly he's talking about, it's the same word that is used of ships when they drift away. And when we say a ship or a boat or something has drifted away, it's in the sense of that it's gone in the wrong direction accidentally, right? You could say, well, the ship was just drifting. I was just drifting on the water. But there's no intended direction when you drift. Does that make sense? Okay, so here he says, pay attention, pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What has been spoken through Jesus and those people who have been around Jesus, pay close attention to that and listen to it and believe it and embrace it, or else if you might find yourself drifting off in another direction. It reminds me of the example of using a compass, and if you get I used to be in Boy Scouts. I used to do orienteering. We had a merit badge where we used the compass and we figured out all the angles and directions and stuff like that. And if you got 1 degree off, you know, if you're going 20 feet, it's not a big deal, you know. But if you're going 2,000 feet, it's a huge deal. You veer off in the wrong direction, So I believe that a person can walk away from their salvation. I believe a person can drift off as well. So we are charged with paying attention. And in particular, in the case right now, it is about who Jesus is. He is one complete person with two natures. He is 100% God, 100% human. Last week, we saw how the author explained how he is God. And this week, we're looking at how he is explaining he is a human being and why it is so important for us to believe that he is the God-man, that he has two natures. So let's start out here. Why the one person with two natures? First off, there are ultimate consequences. There are ultimate consequences. Read with me here. It says, therefore, repeat verse 1 here, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, now remember, he is writing to Jewish Christians. And they have a thorough knowledge of Old Testament scripture. And one of the beliefs is that God revealed the law through angels. Okay, so they understand what he's saying here. The angels are God, as God's messengers, delivered the law to them. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, it was a reliable message. It was truth. And they could depend on it. And he goes on, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Because it was the truth, if it was disobeyed, if the law was broken, there was a punishment. There was retribution made. You read through the Old Testament scriptures concerning the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and God lists the law, and then in the next section, he often lists the punishments that were made. And the author is just making sure that we're on the same page here. The message from angels were reliable. But we just got through what? Last week, chapter 1, we just got through saying that Jesus is greater than the angels, right? Okay? So he goes on. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If we couldn't escape from the law, if the Jews could not escape from the law, if they broke the law and they got punished, how much more we can't escape this great salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And he goes on, it was declared at first by the Lord, which is who? Jesus. It was declared at first by Jesus. It was attested to us by those who heard. Now this is, I could be wrong in this, but I think that what he is saying here, because he just got through showing that Jesus is God, I think what he's saying is here, is Jesus did say he was God. Now, I've heard people say this, particularly non-Christians, who said, Jesus never said he was God. Oh, really? Well, when he was standing in front of the Pharisees, and he used the term, I am, to them, they got infuriated. It says that they got infuriated so much that they picked up stones to stone him. Now, why would they do that? Well, they believe that blasphemy was worthy of death. Jesus committed blasphemy. He called himself God. How did they connect that? Because when Moses was at the burning bush and God told him he wanted him to go to the Israelites in Egypt, he said, who should I say sent me? And God said, tell them, I am that I am sent you. And so when Jesus said, I am, the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. He said, I'm God. And they picked up stones to stone him. He declared that he was God. And how not only did he declare at first, the message was declared at first by him, but then it was attested to those who heard. It was attested by the disciples. They could tell you, yes, he claimed to be God. We saw, we heard, we know that he claimed to be God. He said, the Father and I are one. He made all sorts of statements that attested to that. And we can tell you, but not only were there witnesses to it, but the very fact that God, verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. I mean, if signs and wonders and miracles didn't attest to Jesus being God, then I don't know what would. You turn water into wine. That seems like a cheap trick. But he did a lot greater things than that. He healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. He caused the lame to walk. He walked across raging waters. He raised people from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. So it was attested by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And he said, I'm going to go. Remember this with his apostles before he ascended? I'm going to go, but I'm going to give to you a helper. And that helper, not only does he help us as Christians, but he convicts the world of sin. The Holy Spirit himself shows us that the message was true. And in this passage here, his writers would have seen a couple of other things here. They would have seen, I'm going to just kind of go back to verses 1 and 2, but they really would have seen the whole point about there being justice and there being retribution and punishment. They would have seen that. And the author is stressing this. He's saying, listen, Jesus declared himself Lord. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're not going to God, the Father, through Jesus, where are you going? And Scripture clearly tells us that if we don't receive Jesus' gift of salvation, we're headed towards hell. There is an ultimate consequence here. We have to understand that. If we don't understand that, then we don't understand. It makes our understanding of Jesus and his two natures, it's a very foggy understanding. It's a very foggy understanding. Secondly, presently mankind is not in its intended role. Mankind is not in its intended role. It's not playing its intended role. Verse 5, now it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. Okay, let's first off, they would have been reminded of the incident in the garden when God created man and woman and he gave them a command. What was that command? He said, be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Okay? This command, as far as I know, was never revoked in Scripture. Even after Adam and Eve sinned, it was never revoked. Our intended place is to be over the world, to subdue it. It is subjected to us. But that's not what's going on right now. If you skip down real quick, he even says in verse 8, the second half, he says, now I'm putting everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So the author's even admitted, we don't see this because there's a problem with the world. When sin entered the world, it messed up man and it messed up the world. And we don't see the subjection like it's supposed to be happening. But then in verse 5, he says that God subjected the world to come. So there's this expectation that at one day things will be put back together. Things will be made right. He says, of which, let me read it again. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and he's quoting the Psalm of David, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. All the scholars that I've read are in agreement with this, that this psalm is talking about man. We are made little lower than the angels. We've been crowned with glory and honor, and everything had been placed in subjection under our feet. This is where we're supposed to be. But sin entered the world. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And we see man trying to control the world, don't we? We do. We're subjecting it. Right? We definitely are subjecting it. Not the way I think that God wants us to. But we are trying our hardest to subject it. But unfortunately, we are also subjected under it. We are at its mercy when it comes to natural disasters and so forth. In fact, Can anybody here save themselves from death? Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now what is that saying? You see, under God's law right now, we without Jesus as Savior, we can never be restored to our rightful place. Because God's law says, for the wages of sin is death. There has to be someone who can step in and take death for us. Now, God can't do that on his own. I mean, just as God, he cannot do that. He has to do it in the person of the man God. There has to be a sacrifice that is made. A blood sacrifice, as we said before. Number 3, the fixing of things hinges on Jesus being able to suffer death as a man. All from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, I said this last week, I'll say it again. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, you shall surely die if you do this. And there's this expectation that if they ate from the tree, when I read it, I think, boom, God should have struck them dead. He should have scorched them. Because he said, if you eat from it, you should die, right? But then we find out that he cast them out of the garden and he clothes them with animal skins. The death of the animal was substituted for the death that should have happened to Adam and Eve. And we find this really being fulfilled in the law that the Jews followed, the sacrificial law, where atonement was made for man through the blood of animals. There's no way, and that was only temporary, there's no animal that can completely cover the blood, I mean, by its blood, cover man's sin. They don't have a choice in it. They were just taken and they were killed, and that temporarily covered the sin. There had to be someone, a person, who had a thinking mind, who had a free will, who said, I will step into the place of everyone. I will take on that penalty for them. I will die in their place. And that was Jesus Christ. He had to be a human being. He had to be flesh and blood. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things existed, who is that? God, creator of the world. It is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things existed, Jesus Christ, God the Son, in bringing many sons to glory, if you remember in that Psalm passage, it says that we have been crowned with glory and honor, who brings many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. We have one source. What is that source? That source is flesh and blood. That source is a mother. We all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Call them brothers. God enables us, the suffering death of Jesus Christ, because he was a man, it enables us to be as God intended. One day in the future, we will be over the earth like we're supposed to be. Now, I got to be honest, I really struggled with this because when I first read this, I just automatically interpreted that psalm as talking about Jesus. I have this this issue with dominion, you know, because God is the one who rules over everything. And in the church today, there is an abuse when it comes to dominion. You have people who are teaching that right now we should have dominion, power, and authority. And they mean it not in a way that I feel comfortable with. And so when I first read this, I was kind of like, it's Jesus. Then I started reading the commentators. All of them were saying, listen, this psalm is about man. Man's rightful place was to have dominion over the earth. One day it will happen again. But that's in the future. I guess I want to say that. That's in the future. And so even though that is a truth that I think that we can believe, bank on, I don't think it's something where we should take and say, you know, I've got dominion and power. That's where, honestly, that's, I think, where some of the apostles get their power, the modern-day apostles get their power, is through this type of thinking. If I have dominion, I have dominion over all of you. I have authority over all of you. I can tell you guys what to do. I am the apostle. I am God's messenger sent here to guide you, not just to try to help you understand Scripture, but I'm really here to guide you. In fact, let's just leave the Scripture behind because the Holy Spirit's speaking to me anyway, right? See, I want to start. I want a list of all the young people. Okay, I want a list of all the young. I want to know their ages and when they're born and stuff. And then I want you to tell them. I'm going to give you a list of who can date who. Okay. All right. And they're only allowed to date. They cannot date outside that parameter. Okay. And worship team. You know, I really want you guys to be ready on Sunday morning. So you're not going anywhere Saturday night. You're staying home and you're resting and relaxing, okay? I mean, this is where this whole dominion thing goes. You understand what I'm saying? So even though the Scripture states that one day we're going to be where God has intended us to be, let's not take it too far, if that makes sense. Second, this understanding that Jesus was a man so that he could suffer death enables us to be free from Satan and slavery to the fear of death. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, and through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now the question that came to mind as I was studying that is, how is it that Satan has the power of death? I seem to remember something saying, you know, don't fear flesh and blood or anything like that, but fear the one who can take your life in reference to God, you know. How is it that Satan has the power of death? And then also I question this, he says that man has been enslaved, in a sense, I'm paraphrasing this, but man has been enslaved by the fear of death. That man has been subjected to slavery because of the fear of death. So let me answer question two in order to answer question one. Are we really enslaved by the fear of death? I got to thinking about this, and I would say, yeah, we are. We are. You look at philosophy, you look at religion, you look at scientific discoveries or the motivation behind some scientific research, and all of those try to answer the question about death. You see, if death is all there was, then life would be pointless, right? And I think a lot of people feel that way. And I could work and work and work and gain and amass things and gain a good reputation and have power, but when I am dead, what use was it all? And so death scares people. People are asking that question, what is life about? What is it worth? And I think the one who's behind that, and the reason why he's given the power of death, is Satan. Because what he is doing is he's saying, listen, I don't want you to look over here. I want you to look over here. I want you to try to find the answer in philosophy. I want you to try to find the answer in religion. I want you to try to find the answer in science. All the while knowing that the answer cannot be found. And so there's this futile search going on. When the direction that we ought to be looking is simple. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The flesh and blood of Jesus enables us to be free from Satan, because when he died, not only was he human, he was God. Death could not hold him. He rose again, victorious. It enables us to be free from Satan and the slavery to the fear of death. Also, it enables us to have this right relationship with God. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, I like this word help here. You don't get this in the English. There's two words for help, at least two words in the Greek for help. And they're both used in this passage. In verse 18, it says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those." That's a different word for help. That just means help. But this word in verse 16, it means to run to. And it's used of doctors. It's used of doctors. Isn't that cool? "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." It reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. And you guys know the story. Most of you guys know the story. The son comes up to his father and he says, "Give me my inheritance." Yeah, I was reading something the other day, and basically what the son is saying, you know, you're dead to me. Because the only time they got the inheritance was when dad was dead. So you're dead to me, give me the inheritance. So his father did. His father didn't have to, but his father did. He gave him the inheritance, and it says that he went off into a far land and he spent it on wild living. He becomes so poor that he ends up feeding pigs. And it says in the scripture, it implies that he was so hungry that the pig slop was looking good. And he came to this point and he realized, I'm at the bottom of the barrel. And he started thinking about his dad and he started thinking about his family. And his dad had servants who were treated so well, he thought, you know, I'm just going to go to my dad and say, you know what, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just let me be a servant, please. Okay? So it says he starts back home. And his father sees him off in the distance. The implication here is that his father has been looking for him. He sees him off in the distance. And then it says he ran. Now this is odd. And the Jewish audience would have caught this. Because back then, you wore robes. And it was not proper for a man to run. Because if you were to run, you had to hike up those robes. So they wouldn't, you know what I'm saying? I mean, show a little leg, you know? The father ran to his son. He was so excited to see his son. He ran to him, and his son began the speech that he had prepared, and his father just cuts him short. He doesn't even allow him to get the whole speech out. He says, "My son is home. Prepare the fatted calf, get him a robe, put a ring on his finger. It's time to depart." And when I read that this help means to run, that's the picture that came to my mind. God is here to heal us. It's the word used for a doctor. A doctor runs when he knows that someone is in need. It's particularly, it's life-threatening. He runs. I remember watching Little House on the Prairie, and they would go to the doctor. The doctor, all of a sudden, man, he's an old guy, but he just gets some energy, and he is, you know, he runs to us. Jesus enables us to have this right relationship with him, because if we were stuck in sin and there was no price paid for that, there would be no reason to run to us. God loves us to that extent. Last thing is the suffering of Jesus as a man enables us to resist temptation. Therefore, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Once a year, the high priest, talked about this last week too, but once a year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. The temple was divided into two, the Holy and the Holy of Holies. The Holy Holy is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And it was really that, like the throne room of God and the throne seat of God. And one person was allowed to go into there once a year. And it was a frightening thing. Because if the high priest did not do what he was supposed to do, or he touched the Ark of the Covenant or something like that, he could be struck dead. In fact, they would tie a rope to his ankle. And they put bells on his robe so they could hear him. And if the bell stopped for a prolonged period of time, they might call out to him, "Hey, Isaiah, are you in there?" Or whatever, you know, Ezekiel, whatever. "Are you in there?" And if there was no response, they would pull on that rope. Now, this, as far as we know, this never happened. maybe I'm wrong about that. Art, you think of the time that happened? No, okay. But they would. The idea was they would pull in that rope and drag the body out. Okay. Here's the deal. The priest was not a perfect man. The priest was a sinner, just like the rest of the nation was. And I can almost imagine, if I was in that position, starting my way into the Holy Holies, thinking, I'm not worthy to be in here. I'm carrying the bowl with the blood from the bowl. I'm showing, yeah, it has been sacrificed. The blood has been spilled for the whole entire nation of Israel. But I'm thinking too, this blood has been spilled for me. And here he is. So, the high priest is sympathizing with the rest of Israel. I am in so much need of this, just like everybody else. There's some comfort in that. The high priest who offered that propitiation was just like us. I once had a student come to me and say, I really struggled with this. But I think this student understands now, but I don't think they understood at that time what this really meant. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There's an identification here. No, Jesus never sinned. He couldn't sin. I mean, he had the potential as a man, the potential was there, but on the other hand, as God, he couldn't, but he went through every temptation that we did. See, I just kind of made the mistake there, didn't I? But he suffered every temptation like we suffer. I think about that. You look at his life in the Gospels. I mean, there were so many cases he probably was tempted. When his mom came to him and said, the wine has run out, and some people, I mean, he calls her woman in that passage, He says, woman, my time has not yet come. And I almost think, was he tempted there just to say, just out of exasperation? I know he didn't, but he would, Mom, my time hasn't come yet, There was that temptation there. I mean, when Mary Magdalene, who is believed to have been the prostitute that he saved, when she hung around him and washed his feet and stuff, there was the temptation. I mean, it almost seems sacrilege to say this, but there was a temptation there. She was a prostitute. I'm sure she was attracted to Jesus. There was a temptation there. You understand what I'm saying? He's gone through all the temptations that we've gone through, but he said, no, I will not. But he identifies. The sacrifice that he made is a lot similar to the high priest who was walking there going, I need this. Now, Jesus didn't need it, but he can say, I know the reason why they need this. So when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, take this cup, but your will be done, not mine, he's saying, this is tough. This is a hard thing I'm going to go through, but I think there was the realization, they need this. They need this. He enables us to resist temptation now. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going away, but I'm giving you a helper. Someone who's going to be there right along, an advocate, helper, comforter, who's going to be right alongside of you. I understand what you've gone through. This helper is going to be here to give you counsel, to give you advice, to help you through what you're going through. That's so awesome. It's so important to understand that Jesus is one complete person with the nature of God and man. Everything hinges on that. I wrote on your outline, the very top there. It is important to understand the nature of Jesus. Everything we believe hinges on this understanding. And if you don't have this understanding, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So what do we do? I'm going to end today's sermon just like I ended last week's sermon. We embrace it. We embrace this knowledge. We embrace the fact that Jesus is both God and man. It's so important in the grand scheme of everything, in God saving us, providing a way to be reconciled to Him. It all hinged on this, Him being a man. we embrace it, and we stake our life on it. We allow it to influence how we act, how we speak, how we think. We don't give in to the temptation of the world. I wrote a blog. I don't know. I know I haven't been writing on my blog, so I don't expect anybody to have read it. I did 2 in 2 weeks. I'm on a roll. But the other day, Ryan and I are going through this book. We'd started it about a year ago. We never made it through, so we decided to go through it again. It's called Sustainable Youth Ministry. And in the very first chapter, it gives five reasons why youth groups stay stagnant, right? Doesn't grow. And the fifth reason, it said, because of youth pastors who say, I don't play politics. Now, that seems kind of funny that just the attitude of not playing politics would keep a youth group stagnant. But he pointed out that the etymological cousin, meaning it's from the same word family, to politics is polite. 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 And I got to thinking about this. The youth pastor says, I don't play politics, is basically saying, I don't get along with people. I'm not going to put up with their stuff. You know? But I got to thinking about this. The world plays politics, and the way they play politics is so nasty. They talk behind people's backs. They gossip about them. They rumor about them. They try to position themselves in front of them. They lie to their face in order to gain their confidence. I mean, this is how you play politics in the world. How do you play politics in ministry? You be polite to one another. You love one another. You look at them as being the child of God that they are, created in His image, created with infinite and value worth, infinite and great worth. Infinite value and worth, that's what I was trying to say. Infinite value and worth. That's how you look at them. What Jesus did should influence how we behave. We stake our life on it. When somebody is not acting right towards us, that doesn't give us the right to not act right towards them. We still love them. We're still polite to them. It doesn't mean that you have to let them walk all over you, but that means that you treat them with dignity and respect. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying here? Is we stake our life on it, and by staking our life on it, we live a completely different life than the world does. Because we believe that Jesus is God and man, and that He died for our sins. And if He died for our sins, then He expects us to live differently. We stake our life on it, and then we share it. This is too great of a message to pass up. We're talking about life here. We're talking about life and death here. There's ultimate consequences to how we live. People need to hear that there is a choice, that they can get out of it, that there is purpose to life, and that there is salvation. People have to hear that. These are the choices that we can make. This is what we can do with this knowledge. Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning. I know that we can have the tendency to overthink things, and please forgive us when we do that. And Lord, help us in areas like this not to overthink it, just to accept what is spoken of in Scripture. Your Son is man and God, and there was a reason and purpose for that. We may not understand this hypostatic union, this the way it works, but help us just to accept it and to live by it. Give us the courage, because of our belief in You and what You did, to live differently than the rest of the world. Give us the courage to share this good news message with those around us. We need Your strength. We need Your encouragement. And it's such a relief to know that You have experience temptation like we do, because you know what that feels like, and as being God, you know how to not give in to it, and we can draw strength from you as a result of that. Thank you that you physically stepped into my place. You took my punishment upon yourself. You fulfilled the law, and you've enabled me to have a right relationship. You enabled me to have hope in the future. You've enabled me to resist sin and temptation. You've enabled me to not be a slave to the fear of death. Thank you for doing that for all of us. So help us as we leave these doors. You're an awesome God. We love you. It is in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.